Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're still looking for speakers for 26th, May 26th. We're not going to be in town on May 26th, so we're looking for speakers. Ephesians 4. Making decisions in the dark can lead to some regrettable consequences. Back in the days before electricity, a tight-fisted old farmer was taking his hired man to task for carrying a lighted lantern when he went to call on his best girl. "Why," he exclaimed, "when I went a-courtin', I never carried one of them things. I always went in the dark." "Yes," the hired man said wryly, "and look what you got." On the day I began preparing this message, I was reading articles on wildfires in California and another one of many shootings that have occurred recently. Now, it's obvious that we live in a dark world. The reason why is because man has turned his back on God. Now, that being the case, the point of our message this morning has to do with light. What were the first words God spoke in the Bible? "Let there be light." Now, why light? Well, because light does away with darkness. Before creation, there was darkness. But where there is light, there is no darkness. Now, we've touched on the subject of the light in the past. The Apostle John tells us that God is light. At the present, that being the case, man cannot turn away from God and still be in the light. Turning away from God, the result is darkness. And we see this in the world today. The effects of darkness are widespread throughout the world. Our children are growing up in a dark world. They're growing up in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. Now, what's the solution? Well, it has to do with turning to the light. Now, why is this important? Well, that's what we're going to be noting in this session and again on Wednesday. Light has certain characteristics. In this series, the two-part series, we're going to be noting five characteristics of light. Now, each of which plays a part in neutralizing the darkness. The first is light discloses. Now, what does the word disclose mean? It means to make known or to reveal. Look at what John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness." Now, as we said in a previous session, the Apostle John walked with Jesus for approximately 3 years. The message he heard from Jesus was that God is light. John wrote about Jesus in his gospel. In John 1, he tells us that in Jesus is life, and this life is the light of men. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning the light. His testimony was that Jesus is the true light that gives light to every man. Now, following that thinking, God is light. But what does that mean? It means that God is a revealer. When God gave the law to the Jews at Sinai, God revealed something to them. He revealed his holiness. God revealed to them a standard by which they should live. It's that standard that set the potential to separate the people of Israel from the darkness of the nations that they lived among. Now, we have that standard today. It's found in the Word of God. Today, God reveals himself to man through his Word, both the living and written Word. Now, the living Word came into the world a little over 2,000 years ago on that first Christmas day. John brought this statement out in his gospel. "The Word became flesh." Now, that's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God came into the world in the form of man. Jesus Christ is the living Word. He reveals God to man. The writer of Hebrews brought it out in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now here the writer tells us that Jesus is the exact image of God. Now that tells us that Jesus has the same divine essence as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And God's glory is seen in God's essence. John tells us in his gospel, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that when we look at Jesus, we see the glory of God. When we look at Jesus, we see God's holiness. And God's holiness is an absolute standard. It's a standard by which we're called to live. And it's a standard by which all other standards are measured. Now, that indicates that when you measure all other standards by God's holiness, the flaws and weaknesses of those standards are revealed. Now, the same principle applies in the written word as well. The written word reveals God's glory. We see the glory of God on the pages of Scripture. Like God, the word of God is an absolute standard. When you measure any other standard by the word of God, the flaws and weaknesses of that standard are revealed. So, what do we see here? We see that light reveals or discloses. Now, what happens when you turn on a light in a room full of cockroaches? Cockroaches scatter. Why? Because they've been revealed. Now, that lines up with our point. When light shines, it reveals. When light shines, it reveals what's in the dark. Now, since God is light, God reveals what's in the darkness. When we look at the Word of God, when we look at Christ, when we look at the law, it reveals what's in the darkness. And today people walk in darkness, and they don't even know it. And that's the problem right there. People today walk in darkness and don't even know it. Why? Because a person in the darkness can't see the light. The light came into the world, but people couldn't see the light. They didn't accept the light. They rejected the light. And children today are being raised in darkness. Too many of them are part of the world, part of the world system. They grow. When we said this in the past. When you grow up, and we talked about it in reference to Corinthians, when you live in a society like the Corinthians lived in, to you it's normal. When you grow up in a society like that, that's normal to you. What you learn is normal to you. And children today are growing up in darkness, but to them it's normal. Sex with multiple partners is normal. Homosexuality is normal. Transgenderism is normal. And you can apply that to any other area of life. Apart from the light, the conditions in which people live are normal. This was the case with many of the churches during the first century. Christianity came on the scene. Christianity was a new movement. Came into this world. It came into a world that's filled with paganism. To the unbelievers in that day, their world, as we said, was normal, but not compared to God's standard. And this is why Paul said to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. When Paul wrote this passage, he was giving his readers a standard. Not just any standard, an absolute standard. Look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, what we see in this passage is the Gentiles, unbelievers, the word Gentiles in this passage is a reference to unbelievers. During that day, they walked in darkness. Now, why? Because of the ignorance, the passage tells us, because of the ignorance that was in them. Now, they were ignorant. Why were they ignorant? Because they were devoid of truth. They didn't have the Word of God. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't have any understanding of God's standard. They were in darkness. And apart from truth, well, they just got through saying it. They were in darkness apart from light. And being apart from light, they were also apart from God's standard, the Word. So to them, sensuality was normal. But when Jesus appeared on the scene, he revealed the light. Look at Matthew 4, verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That's a reference to Jesus when he came into his earthly ministry. This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. See, it wasn't as if the people didn't have the Word of God. That's Old Testament right there. The Old Testament was completed during the first century. People had the Word of God. And it goes back to what Isaiah wrote here. It goes back to what John tells us in John 1, verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So what we see here is Jesus is not just a light. He is the true light, the only light. And he stated that, Jesus stated it in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will what? Will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do the people of the world today follow Jesus Christ? Do they live according to the truth? No, definitely not. And many believers don't follow him either. That being the case, they subject themselves to darkness. That was the case with the Gentiles during the first century. They were in darkness. And being in darkness, they did the deeds of darkness. Therefore, Paul went on to say to the believers at Ephesus, you did not learn Christ this way. How did they learn Christ? Through the absolute truth of the Word of God. Therefore, Paul told them, stop walking as the Gentiles walk. In other words, don't do what they do. You didn't learn that. Later on in the chapter, Paul said, lay aside the old self. Why? Well, because the old self is in darkness. And we said in the previous sessions, when darkness goes out into the world, it blends in with darkness. Believers, however, are called on to be lights in the world. Look at, did I tell you to go to Matthew 5? Please go there. Believers are called on to be lights in the world, as I just got through saying. In Matthew 5, look at verse 14. The words of Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, how do believers let their lights shine? By walking in the light. By becoming obedient to the truth. That's walking according to God's standard. When a person walks according to God's standard, the Word of God, the truth, he stands out in a dark world. The principle here is that when light goes out into the world, it discloses the darkness. When believers walk according to God's standard, they reveal the darkness. They expose the darkness for what it is, evil. That goes back to our principle, light reveals. Please go to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, light also reveals the darkness of man's souls. Now, we all have something inside us that motivates us to sin. Some people call it the sin nature, others call it the flesh. Whatever it is, it motivates us to sin. Now, that being the case, there's a little bit of darkness in every believer. What's the solution? The solution is light. Light exposes darkness. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This passage tells us that the word of God is a light that penetrates to the deepest, innermost parts of man. That part that can't be seen with the naked eye or detected by any type of x-ray. The deepest, innermost parts of man. Nobody knows what resides deep within the thoughts and intentions of man. But the word of God is powerful enough and sharp enough to penetrate deep into the soul and reveal those things to us. You know, we can fool ourselves into thinking we're something we're not. No one likes to take a hard look at themselves and see their flaws and weaknesses. No one wants to admit that they have problems in certain areas or that they have a sin that easily entangles them. But we all do. And we can't hide that from the light of the Word of God. Please go to Luke chapter 12. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 12, starting in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." The disciples were faced with a difficult task. On the one hand, huge crowds followed Jesus everywhere he went. Now, on the other, the scribes and Pharisees were plotting against Jesus in order to get him out of the way. So on the one hand, you have the disciples who could have had a desire for approbation from the people, but on the other, they had to beware of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. They put on this facade of righteousness. They tried to make themselves out to be something they were not. That was nothing more than self-righteousness. Jesus called it leaven. Leaven is sin. It's dangerous because it has the potential to spread throughout a group of people very quickly. It begins in the soul in the form of arrogance, but it could appear outwardly in other ways. Jesus warned his disciples about this. Now, why? Well, because this kind of thing will eventually be exposed. Verse 3 brings it out. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The point here is that eventually everything is made known. No one can hide from the light. This is the point. Look at what David wrote, Psalm 139, starting in verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." The point here is man cannot hide from the light. God knows the motives of man's heart. Paul expressed the same principle in 1 Corinthians 4. "Don't go passing judgment before the time," Paul wrote, "but wait until the Lord comes." Why? "He will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." Principle. As lights in the world, the objective of every believer is to live in a way that reveals the darkness of the world. Please go to 1 John chapter 2. second characteristic of light is light dispels. To dispel means to disperse or to drive off in different directions. Now, you remember the cockroach illustration from before. When you turn on a light, cockroaches run in all different directions. Now, following that thinking, if believers want to make a difference in this world, they don't sit around talking about the problems that exist today. They don't work themselves up into an emotional frenzy because of the problems that exist today. They walk in the light. The Apostle John wrote his first epistle to the churches at Ephesus late in the first century. Now, at that time, the churches consisted of both believers and unbelievers. And among the unbelievers was a group called the Gnostics. Now, these Gnostics claimed that they had a higher knowledge. Now, it's very likely that this claim caused some of the believers at Ephesus to wonder if they were really saved. So John wrote his first letter to indicate to them that how they could be assured of their salvation. Now, one way that believers can be sure of the fact that they're saved is that they're walking in the light. If a believer is walking in the light, that's a surefire sign that he's saved. The believers who walk in the light demonstrate love for each other. But this wasn't the case with the Gnostics. The Gnostics claimed that they were in the light. But instead of showing love for their brethren, they showed hate. And they did so by teaching false doctrine. Now, look at how John responded to this in 1 John 2, starting in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, the point that emerges here is walking in the light makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Now, why? Well, because unbelievers don't have the power to walk in the light. Now, that being the case, they don't have the power. An unbeliever does not have the power to love the brethren. Loving the brethren was a command Jesus gave to the disciples on the night before the cross. Jesus said, "Love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." Now, here we see a distinction between love as man knows love and the love that Jesus commanded. Jesus commanded his disciples to love as he loved. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate love? By laying down his life for mankind at the cross. See, a person can't just conjure up this kind of love. The capacity for this kind of love comes from the power that's outside of us. The Gnostics didn't have that kind of power, and it showed in their conduct. On the other hand, loving one another is walking in the light. That not only exposes the darkness, but it also dispels it. Please go to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. We'll look at another example. One day Jesus was teaching in the temple precincts, and the scribes and Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught in adultery. And they made a spectacle out of her by placing her right there in the center of the court. Then, in order to get something on Jesus so they could have him arrested, they questioned him as to what should be done to such a woman. Now, according to the law, she could be stoned. If Jesus' reply went against what the law said, he would have been breaking the law. But if he said stone her, he would have contradicted his message of grace. So it appeared that Jesus was backed into a corner with no way out. But look at what happened in John 8, starting in verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Now note Jesus' reply. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." That caused the woman's accusers to leave. So what just happened here? Jesus exposed the scribes and Pharisees for what they really were, thus causing the darkness to disperse. The question that emerges is, where does the power come from to accomplish such a task? Please go to 2 Corinthians 10. The question was, where does the power come from to disperse the darkness? Well, look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, as we've been stating in our current series, we are in a war. It's an invisible war. Therefore, it's waged with invisible weapons. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us that the enemy's weapons consist of speculations and lofty things. Now, speculations are thoughts and reasonings that are contrary to the truth. Claiming that circumcision is necessary for salvation would fall under the category speculations. Another example involves those who claim that the world came about as of some type of explosion that occurred millions of years ago. That's a speculation. Speculations consist of thoughts that have no basis in the truth. Then we have the term lofty things. Lofty things are high places. These were places where the people worshipped idols during the first century. Now, figuratively, the term lofty things refers to pride and arrogance that's raised up against the truth. Now, speculations and lofty things fall under the category fortresses. Fortresses are strongholds in which the people of the world put human confidence. Now, religion would fall under the category fortresses. Religion contains thoughts and reasonings that oppose the truth. Now, anything that's in opposition to the truth has its basis in the pride and arrogance of man. Human weapons such as human knowledge and human reasoning cannot destroy these things, but spiritual weapons can. Now, this brings us right back to the absolute truth of the Word of God. The Word of God falls under the category spiritual weaponry. Look at Ephesians 6:17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, the Word of God is both an offensive and a defensive weapon. The Word of God is the power to stand firm in the face of some type of attack, and it's also the power to advance. Now, as we said earlier, the Word of God is light. And light exposes darkness. Light enables us to see what's in the darkness for what it really is. Light enables us to see evil for evil. When people see darkness, evil, sin, for what it really is, they can avoid the pitfalls of darkness. Now that brings us back to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus referred to the scribes and Pharisees as blind judges. These men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They stuck, however, to their tradition, but they were devoid of the truth. Therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now the point's simple. A blind man cannot lead another blind man because both are in the darkness. Now following that thinking, the Pharisees could not provide spiritual leadership for the people of Israel because they were in the darkness. Now, as a result, they led the people into darkness. And still today, many Jews believe that the law, the Mosaic law, is the way of life. Now, on the other hand, those who have the truth can avoid such pitfalls. And those who use the truth can also neutralize the darkness. But here's where we encounter a distinction. There are Christians who, over the course of their lives, sit in local churches and acquire a lot of knowledge. They just acquire knowledge after knowledge after knowledge. They have this wealth of knowledge. But because of any number of reasons, they never put what they learn to use. Now, how does this apply to the Christian soldier? Well, when a soldier goes out into battle and never uses his sword, he's doing nothing to defeat the enemy. The same principle applies in spiritual warfare. Every Christian is entered into spiritual warfare at the moment he makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. But what has he accomplished if he never uses the sword of the Spirit? He's like the man who keeps his light hidden. What did Jesus say concerning this? Matthew 5:15. You don't light a lamp and hide it. A hidden light has no impact on the darkness. Remember what happened to Peter that night in the courtyard when the servant girl asked him if he was with Jesus? He denied it. He didn't take a stand on who he was in Christ. When believers don't take a stand on who they are in Christ, their light remains hidden. The prerequisite to taking a stand is a transformed system of thinking. Therefore, Paul tells us in a passage that we look at all the time, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In this verse, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world. Why not? Because the world is a dark place. And darkness loves darkness. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross. The world loves its own. Dark minds migrate to a dark place. Therefore, Paul tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's talking about a transformed system of thinking. A transformed system of thinking changes things. It causes the darkness within to dissipate and fills the soul with light. Please go to Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jew, and he was a tax collector. Now, the Jews hated tax collectors because many of them were crooked. Oftentimes, they collected more taxes than Rome required. They'd give to Rome what Rome required, and then they'd pocket the rest. Now, Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. Now, that means he was hated all the more. But look at what happened one day while Jesus was passing through Jericho. In Luke 19, look at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Now, note Jesus' words in verse 9 indicate that Zacchaeus was saved. But he didn't stop at salvation. A change occurred in his thinking. Now, that change was demonstrated by what he said in verse 8. "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." As Zacchaeus' thinking was being transformed, the darkness dissipated, and light began to fill his soul. And verse 8 gives us the result. The point that emerges here is, when light enters the soul, it manifests itself on the outside in some way. Therefore, we have Jesus' words, "Let your light shine before men." As believers allow their light to shine forth, there is the potential to change the course of history. It started on the first Christmas when the light came into the world, but it can continue today through the power that is constantly being poured into believers who highly esteem the Word of God. Please go to Genesis chapter 1. The third characteristic of light is light divides. Now, the Bible tells us that in the natural realm, light and darkness cannot exist in the same place together. It can never be both light and dark in the same place. And we're going to look at three passages, and then I'm going to ask a question. In Genesis 1, look at verse 3. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Now look at verse 14. "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Now look at verse 16. "God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Now, what do all three passages have in common? They all support the fact that light and darkness cannot occupy the same place. When God created light, he separated the light from the darkness. Please go to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Now, when God created light, he separated light from darkness. That principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Look at John's words in John 1, starting in verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, here we see a connection between Genesis 1 and John 1. Note the phrase, "in him was life." Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life." Here we're told that this life is the light of men. The point here is this. Just as creation began with the words, "Let there be light," the new creation begins when the light of Christ comes into the souls of believing sinners. The incarnation created a new beginning for sinful man. But also, just as God separated light from darkness in the beginning, God also separates light from darkness at the incarnation. Now, that appears in the phrase, "The darkness did not comprehend it." The point here, again, to reiterate, is God is light. Satan is the power of darkness, the ruler of the world. But the coming of the light into the world resulted in a conflict between light and darkness. So, once again, we see a distinction between light and darkness. Light causes division. Let's look at another example. Please go to John 7, John chapter 7. In John 7, look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowds because of him. Now, back in verse 40, the phrase "these words" referred to the words Jesus spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. The people in the crowd already had mixed opinions as to who Jesus was. Some saw him as a prophet, others said he is the Christ. And then there were those who rejected him. Why? Because he was from Galilee. So what we see here is division. Because this, however, is nothing new. Wherever Jesus went, that kind of thing occurred. Some people believed in him, but many didn't. The words he spoke always caused the division. Jesus even caused division among families. Remember what Jesus said concerning family relationships? "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what does a sword do? Well, it divides. A sword divides. So what we're seeing here is the fact that light divides, and it even divides families. Look at what Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 35. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Now, why is this? Why did Jesus do this? Well, it wasn't the fact that Jesus did this. Jesus didn't come intentionally to do this. He is light. He is light. And wherever there is light, light divides. Certain members of families are going to be drawn to the light. Others are not. Those who are drawn to the light will be hated by other family members. It all comes back to the subject of darkness. Darkness hates the light. Please go to John 3, John chapter 3. Look at verse 19. John 3:19, the words of Jesus Christ. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Earlier, we touched on the principle of warfare. We see it all across the globe today. Darkness hates the light. Why are the rights of Christians being taken away in our nation today? Why do progressives want to destroy the lives of Christians? Why are Christians being martyred in many places in the world? Well, the answer is because darkness hates light. Light exposes darkness for what it really is. When you conduct yourself in a way that exposes the darkness in another person, there's a good chance that person will hate you and will retaliate in some way. Therefore, light and darkness can never coexist. Let's look at another example. Ever since the fall in the garden, every person comes into this world in darkness, condemned at birth. Man faced his biggest problem the day he was born. But contained in God's plan was a solution. Look at John 12:46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. At the moment a person makes that choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he's no longer in darkness. He's been transferred, so to speak. He's been removed from one place and taken to another. Recall that when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, they transferred the people who were still alive into Babylon. Same principle. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, he's transferred from darkness to light. Paul brought this out in his letter to the Colossians. Paul wrote, "He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The point here is that at the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe, he's separated from darkness. This supports the principle, light divides. Through the use of a rhetorical question, Paul expressed his point in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The point Paul made here is, it's normal for people to associate with those with whom they have something in common. The Corinthians were for the most part believers, but they associated with unbelievers. Therefore, Paul told them, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Why not? Well, because they had as much in common with unbelievers as light has with darkness. Believers have a purpose in God's plan. Unbelievers don't. Believers have a divine nature. Unbelievers don't. Believers are seated with Christ positionally in the heavens. Unbelievers are not. Believers have an eternal destiny. Unbelievers don't. Paul's point was to separate from unbelievers. What he meant by that was, since believers have nothing in common with unbelievers, they shouldn't enter into any binding agreements with unbelievers. Therefore, Paul said, separate. Why? Because light has nothing in common with darkness. Now, that being the case, light and darkness will never exist in the same place together. And this applies to both time and eternity. Please go to Matthew 8, and we'll be closing in a minute or two. Now, here is where the free will of man enters the picture. The Apostle Paul tells us that Christ came to save sinners. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Now, at one point in life, every believer fell into the category sinner. And being a sinner, he was lost in darkness. But by making a simple free will decision, any sinner can enter the light. Now, this applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Unfortunately, many Jews thought that because of their association with Abraham, they were already saved. They were dead wrong. Jesus brought this out in his response to the centurion's faith. In Matthew 8, look at verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point that emerges here is those who choose to walk in darkness now in time will be cast out into the outer darkness for all of eternity. We saw the same principle in the parable of the sheep and goats. When the Lord returns at the second advent, he'll divide the sheep and the goats into two separate groups. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The sheep represent believers who survive the tribulation. The goats are the unbelievers. Now, at that point, the two groups will be divided forever. It all comes back to choice. The light came into the world to bring fallen man to the light. The greatest gift ever given to man appeared to man in the form of a man. A simple choice opens the gift. Now, how does this apply today? We as believers have been left here on earth after salvation to help people make that choice. How? By turning on our lights. We are the lights that have been given the power to neutralize the darkness. We can execute the task by the way we conduct ourselves now in time. And we'll continue this. We'll complete this on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those dedicated believers who are willing to come out today and give up that part of their self-lives in order to receive your word. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for the light who came into the world and became the light of our lives. Empower us, Father, to walk in such a way that we reflect his light in a dark world. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Ed, for the opportunity to get the Lord's Supper here. This is something we do every month, so I just want to get into it a little bit here, the passage that we read, because we read it every month. And a lot of times something you do like this, it gets repetitive, and I just want to take a second just to go through the passage, or not the passage, just a couple different words that are in the passage, some of the key words, and just get into it a little bit and just, you know, refocus, I guess. So the first word I want to talk about, I'm not going to read the passage because we read it every month and we'll read it at the end, so just kind of keep it in mind. The first word I want to talk about is the word remembrance. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, we all, you know, remember things. We all hear things. Things pop into our minds. We remember things. But I think this should be more of a, not so much of a passive remembrance, but an actual active focus and thinking about what Jesus did on the cross, because that's what we're remembering here. We're remembering what he did on the cross, but we're not just necessarily like a fleeting thought, like we just think about it and it goes away. I think this should be more of a focus on what it actually means for us. So every one of us has a personal, this has a personal effect on us. Without Christ and without what he did on the cross, we have nothing to remember, and we have nothing except what he has given us through the cross. And that's what we're remembering here. So this wasn't just something that happened, you know, that we think about from time to time, or it shouldn't be something that we just think about. The cross has a personal, eternal impact on each one of us. And this is something that we should really focus on, and something should be much more of a personal focus on what it means for us, and rather than just this fleeting thought. So that's what I think we should focus on with remembrance, is just having a different attitude toward remembering it, more of a focus on what he did for us, because without him, we have nothing. Also, by remembering, I think it's interesting that this points us back to some actual historical event. This is not just some myth or some, you know, mystical, spiritual thing that gets done. This is an actual event that actually happened. Jesus actually died on the cross. It was actually his body that was broken for us. It was actually his blood that was spilled for us. So having that historical event that we can look back at and focus on, really, I think, is important, something that's important to remember. So yeah, remembrance is a key part of this passage. The next word is proclaim. I think that's an interesting thing. He says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, when we think of proclaim, it's like a declaration almost. It's proclaiming is more of like a public thing. It's like, you know, you're saying something publicly. You're declaring it so people hear it. So by doing this, we're publicly, you know, declaring that we are identifying with Christ and with his death and what that means for us. And it's interesting what we think it might just be declaring it to, you know, physically to people here. But I think as well as that, I think beyond that, I think we're not just declaring it to people. I think we're not just declaring it to who we're around. I think we're declaring it to God. I think we're declaring it to Satan. I think we're declaring it to the angels and demons and all visible as well as invisible. So it's not just, you know, this physical thing. It has this higher declaration that we're making beyond just the physical. And we're saying to everyone, visible and invisible, that we're totally on board with Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection, and that, you know, we're telling everyone. I mean, even because we know that, as we've been hearing recently, there is spiritual warfare out there, and we're definitely choosing sides by doing this. We're saying we're identifying with Christ and what he did on the cross. So the last word or phrase is just when he says, my body. I mean, I know most evangelical Protestant would believe that this is, we're not literally gaining anything physically by physically taking this. We don't actually believe that this is the literal body and blood of Christ. The Catholic Church would believe that, but that's a separate topic. So what is the significance? I think the significance is spiritual, and it has a deep meaning, spiritual significance for each one of us. So when it's saying that we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, we're really taking in his the benefits that he gives to us through his death on the cross. We're taking that into our lives, because we know that without the cross, without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's nothing works out. All the blessings that are available to us are only available because Christ did that for us. And by doing that, we're taking in all the spiritual benefits through of those blessings and everything through taking this. We're remembering, and we're really taking in the spiritual blessings that are available to us by doing this. And this is another point on this, is that the spiritual significance makes this something that only believers will gain something from, because it's not it's nothing necessarily physical that we gain from. This is something that an unbeliever cannot gain anything from. There's no spiritual benefits, or there's no spiritual benefits through the physical. It's all through the spiritual. It's all through through what this means for us, you know, spiritually rather than physically. So the benefits not being physical means that just drinking the cup and eating the bread doesn't mean anything physically, but in a spiritual sense, we gain that spiritual, the spiritual benefits through Christ and what he did on the cross. So with that in mind, we can go through this now. We'll go through the passage and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of Christ and his body being broken for us, let's take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of the blood of Christ, let's drink the cup. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to take in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that are available to us through your death, through your burial, and your resurrection. And thank you for the ability for us to proclaim that and to be able to show to everyone that we identify and we agree with this message and what you've done for us. So please keep this in our minds, keep us focused on you, and keep us to remembering what you've done and how that affects each one of us personally. And please help us to keep that in mind as we go forward today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, come forward and we'll do the offering.